Tonight, I'm going to take a slightly different tact that I intended to on the book of Revelation. We're still going to be there, but I had originally intended to go to Revelation 10, but we will not. I wanted to spend just a few moments talking a little bit about spiritual conflict in the book of Revelation. The whole issue of not only the judgment of God upon the earth and our protection, but there is a great concern amongst Christians, and rightfully so, about what about demons and the Christian. So I'd like to spend some time considering some things that I think the book of Revelation helps us with. But let us begin, first of all, with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would attend again the preaching of your word. We ask, Lord, that you would be our teacher and guide. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us great confidence that the whole of the created realm is under your providential care, and that we can rest secure. We can go to bed at night and sleep well. We can rise up in the morning refreshed, knowing that you neither sleep nor slumber, but you are always our protector and defender and provider. We are your beloved children because of your grace and mercy that you bestowed upon us for the sake of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. I'm not really sure how to put all of this together, but I would like to draw some comments out of the fifth and sixth seal and the fifth and sixth trumpet about demonic activity in the life of the Christian. I do believe that there is much misinformation and disinformation about demonic activity. It is real. It is much more prevalent than we might think, but we also have a greater sense of level of protection than is often taught. I'd like to give you a positive and a negative about that, and then we'll kind of look into the text. Positively, the Heidelberg Catechism that we've quoted so often in the very first question and answer says, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" So the Word of God is to give us comfort in not just for the future, but for today-to-day living. And the answer is that I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We belong to Christ. We are His. He has purchased us. You might even remember passages like John 10, where Jesus says, "It is my Father's will that I lose none, but raise you all up on the last day," or all of His sheep. And that even the devil would not be able to snatch us out of His hand or out of the Father's hand. He has fully paid for all of my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. Isn't that wonderful? He has set me free from all the power of the devil. That doesn't mean we don't have an enemy. Doesn't mean that there is not a thing such as spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6 clearly reminds us, as well as other passages. But the precious blood of Christ has set us free from the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. What a wonderful statement. And I find tremendous hope in that. Negatively, when I was in seminary, one of my professors had made quite a bit of money on writing and selling some books and teaching some seminars on spiritual warfare. And I won't say his name, but you probably have heard of him, and maybe you've even read some of his books. He is a good man. I believe he loves the Lord, and there's no doubt in my mind, as much as we can know another man's heart, that he is truly a brother in Christ. However, I would strongly disagree with him on many issues, and one of which was the issue of demonic warfare. And it oddly seems to me that he drew much of his theology of demonic warfare from demons. He would tell you, if he was giving you his testimony, that he had not been looking for this, but students had been in his office and demonic activity had manifested itself and demons had spoken in these students. I don't think he would say it this way, but in interviewing some of these demons, he kind of helped him round out his understanding of things. And I always thought that odd. What do we know about demons? They're liars. All right? Why would you want to pin your theology on what a demon had to say? But it's through men like him that a whole kind of cottage community or cottage business, I guess you say, has started about spiritual warfare. And you can buy books and go to seminars on how to fight the devil and that sort of thing. Well, there's, while there may be some help in that, I think it's better to look at the Bible and what it has to say. And to do that, I want to spend some time kind of reviewing a few things and highlighting a few things in terms of, as I said, the fifth and sixth seal on the fifth and sixth trumpet. In the in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, we have the fifth seal. And remember, we've been saying that the six seals, or the seven seals, and the seven trumpets are corresponding to the same time frame upon the earth. And we've used the analogy, which was not original with me, of different camera angles. One is giving us a perspective of heaven, and the other is perspective of what's going on at earth. And I have repeatedly cited that this is very common in apocalyptic literature, and I have used Daniel as that kind of proof. That, remember, the same four empires are seen twice in the book of Daniel, once as a majestic, you know, statue of precious metal, and once as four wild and ferocious beasts. There's two different camera angles, two different perspectives. With the breaking of the fifth seal, it says that the Lamb broke the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each one of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So in the first four seals, you have the red horse, the black horse, and then the ashen horse, and actually I skipped the first one, the white horse. And there comes this judgment upon the earth, and these first four seals will be very similar to the first four trumpets. And then this fifth seal, we are then taken up into heaven, and we are given a glimpse of the saints who've already gone to heaven and what they're doing. And they are underneath the altar, and they are crying out to the Lord. They are praying and asking for God's will to be done on the earth and bringing forth the promised judgment and vengeance upon the wicked. And then there's the sixth seal. And the sixth seal has to do with the coming of Christ. The seventh seal will be the final completion of the judgment. And we see that in chapter 8, the seventh seal is broken, and there's silence in heaven for 1.5 hours because there's nothing left to be said. But the sixth seal is broken, and on verse 12 it says, "And he looked in the sixth seal, he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black, as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth, and as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of their place. Then the kings of the earth, and now he gives us seven categories of men, again, seven being perfection, in other words, representative of the earth dwellers as a group. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And the great day of their wrath shall come, who is able to stand. So at the coming of Christ, and you have description of these cataclysmic events in the cosmos, the splitting of the sky and the shaking of the mountains and the islands, and you would think that the kings of the earth would see this, and they acknowledge that this is the presence of God and the wrath of the Lamb, and they refuse to repent. They'd rather die than bow their knee to Christ. And so immediately upon the end of the sixth seal, we're taken again up into heaven. And this time we see, the God protecting his church. In chapter 7, verse 1, I saw four angels surrounding the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. Okay, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God and on their foreheads. And so this angel, this one of the four angels, speaks to the angels of the four corners of the earth and restrains them from bringing the judgment. So in this interlude of chapter 7, the question is basically being asked and answered. If during the sixth seal you have this great and terrible judgment upon the earth, what about the Christians? What about the Christians? Well, they are sealed. They are somehow supernaturally sealed. I believe the seal is itself the Holy Spirit, who is called, we're told by Paul, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. But in some way, we're marked out. You think of Israel in the Passover, when they put the blood upon the doorpost, and that was a seal or a sign that gave them protection from the angel of death who came and destroyed the firstborn of all of Egypt. In like manner, you're sealed, and we said it when we went through this passage that the people of God are looked at from two perspectives. First of all, in verse 4, the 144,000, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. And then it goes through the 12 tribes, and it gets down to verse 8, and the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000, and from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000, and the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. So the first perspective is the church is looked at as sealed, and sealed in light of the covenant of grace given to Abraham and his sons and his family and through Joseph and his 12 sons, that they make up the beginning of the nation of Israel and the promises that God had given to Abraham and his sons, and they are sealed. And then it gives us another camera angle. I don't know if you watch football much anymore, but when I, you know, it's changed a lot since I was a young one, whether it be college or professional. Now they got that camera that flies over the top of the stadium, you know, and some of the camera angles they come up with are incredible. And every once in a while they get one that I really like, and then they never leave it there. We're given another camera angle of what the church, the Israel of God, is. in verse 9, and after these things they looked, and behold, now we don't have 144,000, we have a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Just like the ones underneath the throne had been given white robes back in 6:11, they were each of them given white robes and they told to rest. Here these are given the white robes, and palm branches were in their hand, and they were crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and on and to the Lamb." And so what we have here is this: the breaking of the fifth seal. We're taken up into heaven, and we see. This will parallel the fifth trumpet, which will look at the earth. We see the martyrs that have already gone to heaven in prayer, and they're praying for God's vengeance and God's will. Then we're brought to the sixth seal, and there's this terrible judgment that comes with the coming of Christ. And the judgment falls upon the earth with great catastrophe to the created realm. But what about the church? The church is sealed, and the angels are not allowed to do any harm until the sealed ones have been, in fact, sealed and protected. And we see that this is in fulfillment of the covenant, and this is made up of a multitude so large that no one can count them. In chapter 8, we begin the seven trumpets, and the first four trumpets, without reading all of it, sound very much like the first four seals. And only more intense. Instead of a fourth of the world being damaged and dying, it's now up to a third. There's an increasing intensity. And in verse 13, I looked, I heard an eagle flying in the middle heaven saying in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels are about to sound." Now, we said that the right understanding of this language is not to be found in modern newspapers or whatever, but in Old Testament. Where are trumpets blown? Well, usually with the judgment of God, and think specifically of Jericho and the seven trumpets and the blowing of the seven trumpets and the carrying of the Ark of the Covenant and all the way over in chapter 11. When the seventh trumpet has sounded, verse 15, the seventh trumpet sounded, and there were loud voices saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ." And skipping down to verse 19, "And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of the covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashings and lightnings and sounds and perils of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." And the kingdom of man becomes the city of God. And so you've got this great judgment. But with the fifth trumpet, like the fifth seal took us up into heaven to see what's going on with the saints, the fifth trumpet takes us down to the earth. And we see in chapter 9, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to earth, and a key of the bottomless pit was given to him. So here, Christ, who is the one who breaks the seals and sends the angels to fulfill the trumpets, gives to the devil the authority to unlock the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air was darkened by the smoke of the pit. And then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and the power was given to them as scorpions of the earth have power, and they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing or any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Remember that, where we read that in the previous chapter? Here, in this demonic attack, can only come upon those who do not have the seal of God. And that might cause us to ponder, you know, in pop eschatology, in pop end times, we've heard so much through the years of, you know, don't receive the mark of the beast. Do not receive the mark of the beast. I can scarcely remember anybody saying, but receive the mark of Christ or receive the seal of God. You know, it's not the receiving of the mark of the beast. It's not the absence of the mark of the beast that is our protection. It is the seal of God upon our lives, which is our protection. And so in this fifth judgment, while the saints are in heaven asking for God's vengeance, the camera angle on the earth at that same time as they're asking that, you see the sovereign Christ giving to the demons the authority to go and to kill and to slay and to torment the earth. And so incredible was this. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it, and they will long to die, and death flees from them. And here's the irony of all ironies. That these men and women of the earth who would not worship Christ would worship demons and the devil through their idols and their false religions, and God gives them exactly what they wanted. And the devil they worship comes and devours and destroys. And so you have, as one writer put it, he says, in the fifth trumpet describes the fifth seal describes the peace and safety of the martyred souls, while the fifth trumpet describes the fate of the unbelievers upon the earth. While God's people cry out, "How long, O Lord," in anticipation of the resurrection to the end of the age, the tormented people of the earth who rejected Christ are now subject to the wrath of demonic forces. They cry out to be spared from such torment, longing to die, but such relief is not given to them. The irony in this should not be overlooked. Non-Christians long to die so as to end their torment, while the saints in heaven long for the resurrection and their inheritance. Don't you hear a little bit of the Heidelberg Catechism there? The comfort in life and death is that I belong unto my faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made full satisfaction for my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. While the devil has his day on the earth, he cannot touch those who've been sealed with God's seal. But he will and does torment the earth, and men will seek for death, and they will not find it. And just as the sixth seal breaks forth, and you see the coming of Christ in terms of the great cataclysmic judgment, the sixth trumpet is also broken, or blown rather, and the sixth angel, chapter 9, verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which are before God, and one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates," where before the angels were holding and restraining the judgment. Here in the sixth trumpet, that restraining is gone, and the torment begins. One of my great moments of the middle of the night was when our pool in California, this liner decided to break. We had one of these above ground doughboy pools, and about had a weak spot that had rusted out. And about 3 a.m. in the middle of the night, I was up watching TV, couldn't sleep, and all of a sudden I heard this torrent of water. This pool was large enough, it would take me the better part of 2 days to fill it. It emptied in 15 minutes. And I heard this water running. I went outside and I see this water all running down the street. And I go, I thought someone must have heard, hit a fire hydrant, because before it started running, I heard this big bang. And I go trying to find the source of the water, and I see it as I come around the corner. Our house sat on a corner. As I come around the corner, I see all this water running down our front steps. And I go to the backyard, and my pool was empty, and all the tan bark had washed away, and it was gone. These angels release the torrent of the wrath of God upon those who have not received the seal of God. And it says in verse 15 that the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. And really what you have under the sixth trumpet is an assessment of the time between the two advents of Christ and the ongoing killing and the wars that will happen. The judgment of God that brings about the endless wars and conflicts, which I believe are demonically influenced. Why would people go to war? I think I use this as an example of a couple sermons ago that, you know, Mr. Gatling invented the Gatling gun because he would bring such carnage, he thought people would stop wanting to fight. How did that do? You know, and you see these improvements in weapons, and they don't ever end war. We just see more and more destruction. Then in chapter 10, which we're not going to look at tonight, we'll get to either next week or the week after that, we go back into an interlude in chapter 10 and 11. Just as there was an interlude between the sixth and seventh seal, there's an interlude, again, taking us to a picture of the church now. What are they doing in the midst of the sixth or the seven seals and the seven trumpets? But with this great sixth seal that comes, and the sixth seal, there is the suffering upon the earth. God releases 200 million soldiers that are a demonic horde that comes forth to bring upon these endless wars and struggles and destruction and lying and death upon the earth. And you would think that after all of that, they might want to repent, but we see that in verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hand, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor their thefts. So just like the end of the sixth seal, the kings of the earth and the great men and the seven categories of men call upon the rocks to fall upon them rather than submit to the Lamb and to the presence of God. Here you've got the rest of mankind very similarly refusing to repent. And so in summary, you've got the fifth and sixth seals. You have this judgment upon the earth. And from the perspective of the sixth and seventh trumpets, you've got the release of the demonic world. God in his judgment, kind of like Romans 1. When man refuses to honor God, God turns them over to the lust of their heart, the lust of their mind, the lust of their flesh. In the fifth and sixth trumpet, God turns them over. They've been worshiping false gods. They've been worshiping the demonic. They don't think they are. But ultimately, all religions that are not Christianity are demonic religions. I like what Jonathan Edwards said in some of his writings about Islam. He said the two great horns of the devil is the Roman Catholic Church and Islam. And you see in them, as our confession affirms, that the Antichrist himself is embodied in the Pope. Those who would replace Christ are worshiping false religions, and those are demonically empowered religions. And in doing so, God gives them over to what they want, and he turns them over to control the devil, and the devil destroys them and consumes them. So the thing I want to highlight in all of that is in the fifth and sixth trumpet, there is great demonic activity between the two advents. And as we get closer to the second coming of Christ, that demonic activity intensifies and is part of what God uses to judge man. But what about the Christian? If a third of the world is being destroyed, a third of the men and women who dwell upon the earth are killed because of these demonic activities, what about Christians? Well, they have been sealed, as we've seen. They have been protected. And so what I'd like to highlight is, to begin with, is that John has made it very clear in what we've read that the people of God are protected in the midst of the judgment of God. Very much like Israel was protected on the day on the Passover when God was destroying the firstborn of Egypt. Just as Noah and his family were protected in the ark as the judgment came upon the entire earth. Very much like Lot was protected as God brought judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. You see throughout the Old Testament that God is able to make distinctions between the believer and the unbeliever. And when he brings his judgment upon a people, he is able to spare his people in whatever way he sees fit to do so. You might even remember the parable of the wheats and the tares, when Jesus talks about how the angels come and say, are we to pull out the tares? And Jesus says, no, let it grow. Let them grow right along with the wheat and wait till the harvest. Because if you pull out the tares now, you might unintentionally pull out some of the wheat. Wait until the harvest, and then the tares will be taken out and burned, and the wheat will come into the harvest, into the barn. God is able to make that separation. And so we live in an age where God is using the demonic as a tool of judgment upon the unbeliever. The demonic are not able to touch, as we saw in chapter 9, verse 14, they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And so in that fifth and sixth trumpet, it's not the church that is hurt. They are protected. They are sealed. They are set apart. Like Noah, like Lot, like Israel. One writer put it this way, Luther is absolutely right when he said, the devil is God's devil. The devil is only an angel. The devil is a created being. In fact, I really like the way that Calvin speaks of the devil in the Institutes in Book 1, Chapter 14. He has a lot to do about the devil under a chapter dealing with God's providence. He says, I'm not speaking about Satan's will, not even his effort, but only his effect. Inasmuch as the devil is by nature wicked, he is not only inclined, he is not at all inclined to the obedience of the divine will, but utterly intent upon rebellion. From himself and his own wickedness, therefore, arises his passionate and deliberate opposition to God. But this wickedness he is urged on to attempt courses of action which he believes to be most hostile to God. But because with the bridle of his power, God holds the devil or Satan bound and restrained, he carries out only those things which have been divinely permitted him. And so he obeys his Creator, whether he will or not, because he is compelled to yield him service wherever God impels him. Isn't that wonderful? The devil is just another created being. He is just as created as you or I. He's just as created as anything else. And he, in his sinfulness, in his wickedness, seeks to disobey God and to rebel against God. And yet, in all of his rebellion, all he is doing is that which is the will of God, which we see in the fifth and sixth seal, is to bring torment upon the unbeliever. Calvin goes on to say, if you let me read a little more, he describes the devil's effect upon the non-believer and the believer. Calvin says, now because God bends the unclean spirits hither and thither, I love that, God bends the unclean spirits hither and thither at will, he so governs their activity that they exercise believers in combat, ambush them and invade their peace, beset them in combat, and often weary them, rout them, terrify them, and sometimes wound them, yet they never vanquish or crush them, but the wicked they subdue and drag away. They exercise power over the minds and bodies of the unbeliever and misuse them, as if they were slaves for every shameful act. So the devil does have a way of exercising believers. But I think what we learn from the book of Revelation is because of God and because the seal that God has placed upon his church, it's never a frontal attack. He is never able to do, as Calvin says, that he does to the wicked. The wicked he subdues and drags away. They exercise power over their minds and bodies and misuse them as if they were slaves for every shameful act. That is the demonic activity in the life of the unbeliever. Paul will say to Timothy that to be patient with those who disobey, who disagree, who reject the gospel, and be kind and teach them because they've been enslaved to the devil. Whereas John will say in 1 John chapter 5, the whole world is held in the power of the evil one. But the devil, in his conflict with the church, always must use indirect attacks. And I believe we see those primarily in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. He will use two ways to attack the church. One is immorality. We won't go back and rehearse chapter 2 and 3, but you saw how often immorality came up. Sexual immorality is one of the ways in which the devil will come through the back door to attack the church. The second way is through false teaching, false doctrine. If he can get us to believe a lie, then he's well on his way to defeating us. As one writer put it this way, that there are many sincere Christians, genuine Christians, many sincere Christians who cannot and do not enjoy the Christian life. Because to enjoy the Christian life, you must know the truth. And truth must be learned. Jesus says, I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. But we're not free to define either how he gives it or what it is. And yet many people do. They redefine the doctrine and they redefine the Christian life. And we must see that as a satanic attack. That's that behind the scenes, direct, you know, kind of sniper fire, or, you know, maybe the devil sends in his little SEAL team stealthily to try to mix in. And it's amazing to me what I keep hearing in these different stories about some of our special ops people who can get dropped in behind the lines, like in Afghanistan or Iran, and they totally blend in. They come across, they look and they speak as if they are part of Afghanistan or Pakistan or Iran. And I'm not all that good with language, but I know enough about language to know how incredibly difficult it must be to be able to speak so convincingly that you come across as a native of a foreign land. That's huge. That's huge. And these people get dropped in behind there. And the devil comes in. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that the devil comes to us as an angel of light, and his false teachers come as apostles of Christ. And they disguise themselves, as Paul says. They disguise themselves. They can't show up for who and what they are. They come disguised to mislead and to misdirect, and they do this. Primary tactics are sexual immorality and false doctrine. But the good news is that under God's provision, under God's leading, he governs their activity in their exercising of believers to combat, ambush, invade their peace, beset, and often weary them, rout them, and terrify them, and sometimes wound them, but they never vanquish or crush them because the seal of God is upon us. And so I'd just like to, in bringing it to a close, say a couple things about, well, what's our role in all this? To sum up, number one is that between the two Advents, there is going to be much demonic activity. But we must begin to see the demonic activity as part of God's judgment upon the unbeliever. And we as the sealed church are delivered from that, and yet the devil is used as a tool in the hand of God to humble us, to exercise us, so that we will learn to pray and learn to deal with sin and lead us all the more to see how utterly sin is crouching at the door, as I said this morning, to convince us that sin is actually crouching at the door of our souls. Most of us don't really believe that. We give the Sunday school answer, yes. But part of what the devil's role is in the life of the church is to do battle with us, that we learn how weak we are. We learn how easy it is for us to sin. And we learn to call upon God and be humbled to a greater level of dependence upon Him. And that's why we must just give you a couple verses. We must be reminded, number one, in our warfare with the devil between the ages, that one, we are sealed. He cannot defeat us. We are not His. We've been purchased by the blood of Christ. And Christ will protect us. And yet, because the devil is the Lord's devil, we must remember that, one, James 4, that God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. If you are a proud person, you're an arrogant person, one of the things God will do is, with a, kind of a, like a dog on a leash, we got this one little leash for our dog that, you know, it has a little button on it and the leash can get really long or you can retract it. Well, that's exactly what God does to the devil in the life of the believer. He's on a leash. He can only go so far and no farther than what God permits. And when God sees us as proud, He lets out a little leash. The devil comes and he humbles us. So James says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So between the two Advents, the demonic warfare is primarily for the destruction and the judgment of the non-believer. But God, in His great wisdom and His power, is able to control the devil, who is merely His creature, and He uses him to humble us, to teach us, to draw near to God, to purify our hearts, to no longer be double-minded, to want a little bit of the world and a little bit of the kingdom, and to become humble in the presence of God. Like Micah 6 says, O man, you know what the Lord requires of you. To walk humbly and to love justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. And God is opposed to the proud, and He is going to use the demons to remind us of that. Secondly, we need to be reminded that Jesus Christ came, and says in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Our deliverance from the devil is not in technique. That's one of the things my professor would teach. Here's how you defeat the devil. You know how I defeat the devil? Draw near to God and rely on the blood of the Lamb. Jesus is my King. And this is where the offices of Christ become so important. As prophet, He teaches me the truth. As priest, He reconciles me to God, so I am the beloved child in whom the Father is well pleased. And as the great King, He protects and defends. Or go back to the suzerain vassal. The king and the vassal. The king and the suzerain treaties would protect. Think of from mythology, King Arthur. And King Arthur and the knights of the round table that would protect the smaller kingdoms. They'd go out and protect and defend. But we have one greater than King Arthur. And we have a greater source than a table of knights that are just a story. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King who protects His church. And that's exactly what we're told in the book of Colossians, where Paul tells us that Jesus on the cross took the certificate of debt that we had, which was hostile towards us, and God has taken it out of the way, having nailed our sins to the cross. Colossians 2:14, and then 2:15 says, when He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and made public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. God has already triumphed over the devil and his minions at the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the work of Christ that is our hope. It is the work of Christ that is our defense. It is the blood of Christ, as it was for Israel on the night of the Passover, that is our hope in us not being the victims of the demonic attack of the fifth and sixth trumpets. It's Christ who is the one who destroys the works of the devil. And he does so in our lives. He uses the devil not to destroy us, but all the more to teach us all to rely upon God, to call upon God, to hate sin, to turn from sin, and to walk according to the way of wisdom. So with Revelation, the fifth and sixth seal, and the fifth and sixth trumpets, we're giving these alternating scenes. The saints in heaven are seen under the altar, crying out to God, praying to God, and we see them sealed and protected for the day of judgment, so that the devil and his minions cannot touch them. In the sixth and seventh trumpet, we see the camera angle from the earth, what those demons are able to do, and the destruction they bring. And then we see something of the sinfulness of man's heart. They will not repent. And that's us, apart from Christ. We would not repent either. But in God's wonderful grace, he's not only granted us to hear and to believe the gospel, he then seals us. So those demons are not able to touch us. But the demons will constantly be used of God on these side attacks to humble us. He will use sexual immorality, and he will use false doctrine to try to defeat us. And we must resist those things and draw near to God, and the devil will flee. With those things, I hope to encourage you, again, with the great words of the Heidelberg Catechism. We're reminded, and I will start it with this, I will finish with this. What is your only comfort in life and death? Our comfort in life and death is not that God's judgment isn't going to come upon the earth. Our comfort in life and death is not somehow that we're going to get raptured out of this thing and not have to be part of it. What is our only comfort in life and death? It's Christ, isn't it? What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. The book of Revelation should not scare us. The book of Revelation should give us great comfort that God's judgment will come, his vengeance will come, evil will be destroyed, and in the midst of that destruction, which is going on even now and will intensify as we get closer to the coming of Christ, the church has been sealed and protected and delivered by Christ from that judgment, and we belong to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. As we've sung on other occasions, that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We thank you, Father, that that blood covers us, even in the midst of the judgment that is coming and is already here. And Father, we pray that you would deliver us from false doctrine that would cause us to be afraid of the demons in a way that is unhealthy and unbiblical, and grant that our reverence and our fear would be of you, the great God who has delivered us from our sin and the judgment to come upon this earth, not because of anything in us, but because of Christ and because of your good pleasure. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage to proclaim the good news to others, that they too might be delivered. But Father, we thank you that a day and an hour is coming when your grace will have run out and you will destroy the wicked, using the very demons that they have loved and worshipped all these days. Give us a sober understanding of that which lies ahead, that we might walk circumspectly in all our ways. In Christ we pray. Amen.